Two, that I drew a challenge out of the reading of God's word for myself, first of all. Now this evening, I feel that as I look at this, I want to enter into this and see if I can find some comfort for my soul in a dark day. For I think it is a dark day. It is for me. I think it is a sad day, a despairing day for the Church of Christ in our land. This is my opinion. Now, historically, these things happened in Israel. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others prophesied in the day when these things literally came upon Israel. God knows, and in Israel's case, did know and did bring judgment upon Israel for their sins. Now, there is some difficulty in interpreting the prophets. Some Christians like to take all the comforting bits to Israel and apply them to the church and to themselves, and all the precious, wonderful comforts they find for themselves. They don't seem to bother much about Israel when they're talking about the comfortable bits, but when they come to the difficult bits, somehow or another, they don't seem to be very keen on taking those for themselves. They take those for Israel. And of course, Israel went into judgment, captivity, suffering, just as God said. Now, I do not stand in that camp, my friend. I do take these things first and foremost for Israel. Then, well, secondly, and more important now, I do take them to have reference for the Church of Christ. The comforting bits, I do think, apply to the Church of Christ and the Gospel. That's my view. But so do the challenging and convicting bits. That is to say, God knew how to bless Israel. He knew how to promise to them. And God kept his word and performed his promises to Israel over and over again. But Israel showed, by constant rebellions, this contempt to God and for God. And God, from time to time, knew also how to visit Israel in dreadful judgments. And that was my position on Ezekiel, on Amos chapter 8. God knows how to bring Israel into famine. And I say, God knows also. History has proved it in the last 2,000 years in the Church of Christ. There have been seasons of great darkness and great declension in the Church of Christ. There have been glorious awakenings and revivings, but there have also been great declensions and darkness. I repeat my opinion. I think we are very likely to enter upon another dark time. I believe it's like Lamentations 4. The gold has become dim, tarnished. Right, first of all, let's just look at what was happening in Israel. Not in great detail, but let's just mention these things. Dreadful things were happening in Israel amongst the professing people of God at this time. I've read them to you. Do I need to repeat them? You will find them spelt out. Idolatrous, secret things, idolatries in secret, God-provoking things. Just one or two verses we mentioned. Chapter 8, verse 3, the idol that provokes to jealousy. That was something they had erected in the temple, right in the doorway, this horrible idol where God had forbidden them to build idols. They had introduced idol worship. They had introduced worship of the planets and the sun and all the other things. They had brought in repulsive things and repelling things, God repelling things, detestable things. The chorus comes over and over again, detestable things. Chapter 8 and verse 12, it says here, the elders of the house of Israel, or the ancients, the old people. It wasn't just a young people's thing. It was old or ancients, or even the leaders and rulers of Israel were bringing in these dreadful things. They said in chapter 8, verse 12, that God doesn't see and God doesn't care. God doesn't bother. The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. God is not here. We're not interested in God. And God is impotent. He won't do anything about it. They called it trivial. Verse 17, is it a trivial matter, chapter 8, is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do these detestable things? The Authorized Version has got light there, a light thing. It's the people of God, in the temple of God, bringing in their idolatrous worship, worshipping these idols. They are bowing down to the sun in the east. Formally, they're still going through their religion. Outwardly, they're still going through their temple worship and all the rest of it. But inwardly, their hearts are far from God. And they're bringing these secret things in, these detestable things. God is taking second place. They're bringing in these carnal things. They're copying the world. They're going to other nations, seeing their gods, seeing their religions, their altars. They're bringing back their plans. They're drawing up their schemes. They're doing, they're copying, they're aping the world and other nations and doing what they do. Carnality has replaced what should have been spiritual. What do you think of the Church of Christ today? I think we're in a very low condition. Are there any detestable practices within the professing churches of Christ? Is there any detestable doctrines being preached in the pulpits where once the gospel was preached? Are there any introductions, any novelties being brought into the house of God? I don't mean the building only, but I mean the Church of Christ. Well, obviously, I'm giving my showing my hand. I know where I stand on it. Not everybody agrees with me. Some people think that the Church of Christ has never been in a better condition. They think the things are going like a house of fire. I think it is like a house on fire, but in a different sense to what they mean. Bear in mind, I'm not speaking about the nation. This nation is in a detestable state, in my opinion. The laws in this land are utterly detestable, many of them, several of them, being brought in almost regularly now to countenance things we know are evil. The nation's too easy. I'm talking about the churches of Christ. I believe we're in a powerless state. I believe we're in a carnal state. I believe we're in a worldly state. I believe if I'd lived in better times, nobody would allow me near a pulpit with my spiritual condition. The very fact that I'm in a pulpit shows us how bad we are. That's my honest opinion. I believe we're a shadow of what we ought to be. I see here, secondly, that God had seen it all. And I believe God is witness to what goes on. God is not absent. He may be absent in power. He may be away from us in his mighty powers. I can't see how we can think our preaching ministry is powerful, and mine's not. I've preached for 50 years with precious, precious little success. I don't know what other ministers have done, but I mean, I've had so little success. I can't see they've had much more from what I see going around. But God has seen all that's going on. He knows the poverty of our hearts. He knows what our hearts are full of. He knows what practices are going on in the Church of Christ. He knows what's going on, even in secret. God says here, I know, I know, I know. Remember Revelation 2 and 3? I mentioned this when I was doing Amos 8. God says of all those churches, I have seen, I know, I know, I know. I know you've got a name there, he says in one place, but I know. I know you've got to, I know, but I know, I know, I know. God listens to our prayer meetings. But he doesn't listen to our words, he sees our hearts. He knows my heart, he knows my soul, he knows. They tried to hide it from God, and they got so careless that they didn't even bother to try and hide. They thought God didn't even care or know about it, but he did. The temple was God's precious place where he met with his people. The Church of Christ is precious to him. He died for the church. He died for the church. He loved the church everlastingly. He will preserve the church. He will cleanse the church. He will purify the church. He will purify the sons of Levi that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The third thing I notice here is that it was not all bad. There were some in Israel at this time who wished with all their hearts that things were different. It wasn't a universal apostasy. There was among this nation, there was among this professing people of God, there were some who wished for better things. Now some of them were ignorant of what was going on. Some of them were ignorant of the practices going on just beneath the surface. It seems that even Ezekiel himself was in such a position. Chapter 8, verse 17, have you seen this, son of man? Have you seen it? Do you know? And it seems that God had to show him some of the things that were going on. I wonder if we know what is going on. I wonder if we know what is going on in some seminaries that were training men once with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what they're being trained in the coming year. I ask that as a rhetorical question, because I tend to read a bit, and I do know some of the things they are being taught. And I can assure you, whether you like it or whether you don't, I can assure you that some of the things they're being taught in Reformed and Evangelical colleges are contrary to the Word of God. New ways of justification by faith are being taught to students in the name of Christ in Reformed colleges. If you don't believe me, buy some of the books that are being published by some of the authors who lecture in those colleges. You've heard, I think I've mentioned it here, they're called the New Perspective. The New Perspective is not only being taught in liberal colleges, it's being taught in Reformed colleges. I know of one at least. That is, a new idea about justification. It's not that we look to Christ and are justified by faith and right with God. It is some sort of process where we sort of grow up and somehow by infant baptism or by believer's baptism, doesn't matter really, but somehow or another we get into some sort of association with the people of God. This is the new idea of justification. As I understand it, I'm a sinner and under the wrath of God, and I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me from my sin, and I need a personal experience with Jesus Christ. That's how I understand the gospel. Some knew, though. And maybe they were a few. And it's these in chapter 9 and verse 4 that I just want to say a few words about. There were some in Israel at this time who deplored what they saw. They utterly despaired over it. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. I said I wanted to draw some comfort, if I could, from these verses. What comfort do I draw from it? Well, if you do not see what I see, if you don't agree with what I see, then of course, if there isn't a problem for you, then this sermon is wasted. But if I speak for myself, but I may speak to somebody else here, I don't know. If you're in my position and you do despair over this, if you look out and you see what you see coming into the churches and you grieve over it, if you grieve over the kind of preaching we have, if you grieve over the kind of Christians we produce, if you grieve over the kind of Christianity we produce, if you want for better things, but you feel like I do, so utterly helpless, I feel like King Canute. I don't know how to stop the tide. I don't know what to do. It seems that in Israel at this time, chapter 9, verse 4, there were these people, and the best that they could do was grieve and lament. Now that's small comfort, but they did apparently grieve and lament. They say things aren't right. I don't know what exactly is wrong, I don't know how to put it right, but I know this is what we're experiencing is not right. I know we want better things than this. I don't know how to get it, I don't know what to say about it, I don't know who to speak to, but I deplore what's going on and I wish it wasn't happening. I wish we could have better things. That kind of talk. And what does God say? He said, I've heard it. I know they're talking like this. I know they're thinking like this. If they cried, God has seen their tears. In one place he says, I put them in a bottle. He treasures them up. I know what their hearts are like. And he says to this man, you put a mark on those people. You put a mark on those people. Because they are precious to me. Now, please don't think I'm trying to brag over this. I don't want to give the wrong impression at all. It's not that at all. I'm trying to draw some comfort. I wish I could preach with power. I wish I lived to the spiritual standard I know the gospel must have. I wish I belonged to churches and was in a church where what I have read in history and read in the scriptures was powerful in my experience. I wish I knew that. I wish I experienced that. And I don't know how to get it. I deplore the fact that we are so powerless. Now, I draw comfort from the fact that I feel, at least, I want to say, put my name down. I grieve over it. I lament over it. I was struck with George Whitfield preaching once. He probably did it more than once. But when he came to close with the congregation, he said, I've got to go back after I leave you and talk to my master who sent me. What am I going to say to him? How can I answer him? Lord, I've gone there and they haven't responded. Lord, they have not yielded. They have not come, and all the rest of it. This sense of crying out to God for better things. You break bread. I'm speaking to myself. Is your heart melted and moved with a sense of Christ? Or are you content with a mere formality of breaking bread? We've come for another Sunday. Is it just another Sunday? Oh, that we might enjoy one of those great days of the Son of Man when he should show his power among us. Discipline in the churches, ruling in the churches, governance in the churches. Are you despairing and sad and grieved over these things? The lack of conversions. This man, Ezekiel, has shown that God says, I know those who lament and grieve, and I want a mark put upon them. They could do no more, but they did no less. But I want you to see, my friend, that as with Israel, so with the churches of Christ, God will not continue forever. If we play fast and loose with him, we can lose all that is precious to us. I will not repeat the Amos 8 sermon again, but there can come a famine for hearing the word of God. There can come a time when we have so devalued and thought so little of the preaching of God's word and the reading and the declarations of God's word, that the time may well come when we shall not have it. I don't think I mentioned last time, but one of the Puritans preaching upon that passage in Amos, or one of the passages where the word of God is going to be taken away, lots of the Puritans were actors in their preachings, and he actually acted it by slowly closing the Bible and taking the Bible away from the pulpit. And so the people realized what he was saying. He was showing them how God might take away his word from them. And people cried out, realizing that God might take away his word, crying out that he would yet spare them. Chapter 8, verse 18, therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. This side of God is not very often preached or thought about. God is looked upon as a giant Father Christmas who's always there to dole out the blessings every time we come. God also, if I may put it this way, can lose his patience with us. God also can come to the end, if I may put it this way, of his tether. God will not forever, I think, stand waiting for us. But God's first and great concern in the midst of these judgments, chapter 9 and verses 4 and 6, is for that remnant, those people who longed for better things. Has it not always been so, my friend? Has it not always been so in Scripture that God's people have always been a remnant? And perhaps we can argue with him that he will yet have mercy upon us. Don't you think the book of the Revelation is based upon this picture here, the seal and the foreheads and so on? If the church should come into judgment, would it not be a privilege at least to be one who deplored and grieved and cried out to God that it would not be so? We find in Scripture, we find these remnants, these small groups and these individual men and women crying out to God, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Who knows, my friend, if God has shown us these astonishing and shocking and staggering things, if he has shown us these despairing things, he has done this purposely for us that we might be a remnant that would hold up this people, that we might be a praying people. Or are we become careless and indifferent? My friend, we are not immune to God's wrath if he should bring judgment. What can we do in the midst of such things? I see here, grieve and lament. I say it is not yet too late. God has not yet poured out his wrath upon us. He still is opening mercy to us. He's still preserving to us the means of grace. We still have the opportunity. But the days are hastening on. May God raise us up to grieve over what is wrong, but to long for better things and to cry to him that he would yet have mercy upon us. In wrath, remember mercy. In the years of wrath, remember mercy. Will you not revive us again? How many times we get this in Scripture? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Please continue to pray. If you grieve over it, continue to grieve. But look to God to help us. Will you not yet come and revive us? Think of the growing generation, my friend. Think of the children growing up who have no knowledge of God. Think of the young parents now who have no way of instructing their children in the things of God. They know nothing of it. We need a generation of preachers to be raised up who shall be powerful. We who have failed, I think I can speak for myself, we who have failed in our generation, may the next generation be the next generation shall see the glorious power of God indeed. Let us give no rest to God until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. If you have never, my friend, come to Christ, these things apply to the Church of God. These things apply to Israel first and foremost. Then they apply to the Church of God. If God deals with his people this way, what will the state be of those who know not God? If these things are done in a green tree, what will happen in a dry stick? If judgment begins at the house of God, where shall the ungodly appear? It is a most dangerous thing to fool with God. What you see in the churches, what you hear from the pulpits, if you're an unbeliever, is only a shadow of what ought to be. It's only a pale reflection of what should be. We are very poor samples, I'll tell you, of what we should be. God is more glorious and more wonderful and more gracious than we are able to declare. And we have failed to declare it. We have failed to show it in our lives. I made in my prayer that God would so help us to live that men would be compelled to ask us a reason for the hope that we have. That's one of the grievous things about my life. Very few people have ever asked me. I don't know. Oh, you're such a fine man, such a spiritual man, such joy in all these circumstances. What joy have you got? Where did you get it? And yet that seems to be the method of witness and testimony in the New Testament. So compel them to ask us a reason for the hope that lies within us. I'd almost like to apologize to any unbelievers and say, I'm sorry that we've been such a poor sample to show you. So don't look at us, look to Christ. Look at that man. Look at what he is. Look what he's done. But those who do grieve over it, may God draw us some comfort from this passage. He knows us, my friend. He feels for us. He cares for us. He is concerned. He is grieved too. May God enable us to go on lamenting. But may we come to a time when our tears are turned to joy. May it come to a time when we no longer go out, as it were, and sow our seed and come back empty-handed. May it be that we go out sowing in tears, but reaping in joy. So often we're reaping in joy and sowing in joy, as it were, but reaping in tears. May it be the other way around. May we soon find that we come bearing many sheaves with us. Unless God shall revive us, things will get very dire indeed. May God have mercy upon us then. So may he help us to find some comfort from his word.